Many of you probably remember how we began this series in Genesis and how in verse 2 of chapter 1 we read, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered over the face of the waters." And there's more truth that are behind those phrases than even the reality of the darkness and the void. It's speaking of this, it's giving a picture of apparent chaos, judgment, and how God is over the chaos. And that as Genesis 1 moves forward, it's showing that God brings order from chaos. And we should rejoice in the God who is over the chaos. Amen? He is over this. And so we go into Genesis chapter 1, we enter into 2 and 3, and we go through all these various stories where we see that God always wins. Whether it's after Adam and Eve's fall into sin, and then God judges the serpent, but then also promises the serpent crusher, God is bringing order from the chaos that's taking place. Or it's the Tower of Babel and the people are doing their own things, their own way. God is bringing order from chaos. It could be Cain and Abel and their sin. Noah in his day. It could be Abraham and him trying to figure out how to maneuver certain situations. Or it can be like the story last week with Rachel and Leah and their tricks. And then it can also be Jacob and what he's trying to do to manipulate. Praise God that He is the God who brings order from chaos, because human beings are chaotic. Fallen human beings are chaotic. But because God is the God who brings order from chaos, He was the one who promised the serpent crusher. He promised the one who's going to one day reverse the curse and restore His people. And so God will always accomplish what He promises. As we've continued in these stories in Genesis, I'm reminded actually of some of God's words that He spoke to the nation of Israel. Because remember, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, they're the first audience to receive this writing from Moses. And as God speaks to the wandering Israelites, He tells them why He actually loves them. Do you remember these words in Deuteronomy? "It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations." Why does God love the Israelites? To state it very simply, He loves them because He loves them. He doesn't love them because there's anything inherently amazing in them. That's true of the Israelites. That's true of Jacob. Why does God love Jacob? Is it because Jacob was extremely impressive as a human being? We all know, no. We have been unimpressed. We have been de-impressed by the ways that Jacob has behaved. Why does God love Jacob? Because He loves him. And that reality is true for us who know Jesus Christ. If you have trusted in the Lord, you are loved by God because He loves you, not because of anything that you do. And some of you might like recoil at that. Well, wait a second. Why? I want God to love me because of something that I do or because of something within me. But do you? What if I told my children, "I love you because you do this," or "I love you because you have this"? What happens if they no longer do that? Right? Oh no, my dad doesn't love me anymore. Because I don't have this, I don't do this. And yet I think in so many ways, we Christians can fall into this trap with God. He loves me because I do this or that. And if I don't do this or that, then He's going to stop loving me. Can I at least get an admission here? Have you ever thought that way before with God? Can we just have hands? I bring up these verses from Deuteronomy as well because I believe God speaks these words to the nation of Israel. And I believe this is the message God is teaching Jacob. In order to call Israel, in order to call Jacob, to trust him. And to not trust themselves. Like we have this nasty, sinful tendency to think that God needs us in accomplishing his purposes instead of resting in him to accomplish his purposes through us. The wandering Israelites are to learn the same lessons that Jacob is to learn. And again, in this narrative that we're looking at in this morning, we see Jacob reverting back to old ways and habits. We've seen already that Jacob has exhibited some trust in the Lord, but again, he reverts back. And even in his reversion backwards, God mercifully continues to work in Jacob, to draw Jacob to see the beauty of his glory. Because God has set his love on him, and he loves him because he loves him. And that should affect Jacob's heart. And it will. And so the main idea of the sermon today is that the Lord is worthy of our trust and obedience. Because he is the God who brings order from chaos, our response to him ought to be trust and obedience. And yet what we see in this text from Jacob is actually a response of self-trust and scheming. And I think when we look at this text, we see who God is, and we've seen who God is, and then we see Jacob's response, and we go, whoa, this doesn't match. If Jacob really understood who the Lord is, he would actually respond with trust and obedience. He would know that God is worthy of trust and obedience. And that's what I think we are to see as we read this story. This is who God is. He is the God who's worthy of trust and obedience. I'm not just saying that the main idea of the sermon is trust and obey. I'm saying the main idea of the sermon is that the Lord is worthy of our trust and our obedience because of how good he is and how great he is. And again, for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have the New Testament scriptures that says it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Did you know that? God's intention for you is freedom. It is bondage. It is bondage to live on the basis of just your own way of thinking and scheming and manipulating and grasping and gripping for things. It is freedom to live on the basis of the love of God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to jump into this narrative and we're going to see how the Lord is worthy of this. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our trust as opposed to our self-trust. In other words, listen carefully. You and I are not worthy of trust. Now that, when I'm saying that, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be a trustworthy person. I'm not saying that you shouldn't let your yes be yes and your no be no. Not saying that. I'm talking in ultimate sense. Like, we cannot ultimately trust ourselves. And this is such a glaring contrast to the message of this world. Because for decades, I think it was the early 80s that I read, I think it was a psychology article in the early 80s where preschools were starting to teach children this song. I am special, I am special, look at me, look at me. And the article, you won't be surprised, was talking about the rise of narcissism in our society, okay? But we hear over and over again, believe in yourself, believe in yourself, believe in yourself, believe in yourself. And whenever I hear that, I recoil. And one of the reasons why I recoil at that is because Jesus and the disciples will say, believe on Jesus, believe in Jesus. And you might say, okay, but that doesn't mean that we can't still like believe in us and believe in Jesus. But here's the thing. I might be nitpicky, but I don't think I am. That phrase in the Greek, to believe in Jesus, ancient Greek students think and believe, based on their studies of the Greek language and their reading of all different Greek manuscripts, not just biblical, that Christians, in a sense, or Jesus himself, made up that phrase. And that phrase means to get outside of yourself and to put yourself into Jesus. Like, all of your trust goes in him. Everything goes in him, not you. We are not worthy of trust. And again, our culture will say, no, you are, believe in you. And then I get confused because I hear this message nicely packaged in so many different forms in our society. And then I look at sociological studies that say depression and death by suicide is increasingly skyrocketing on the rise in our society. Anger is skyrocketing amongst people. Destructive behaviors are on the rise in various forms. And I go, can we really trust humanity to save ourselves? It's chaotic. And Jacob is a small form of this, right? We look at Jacob and we see the chaos. Jacob, he's living with his uncle Laban, and we saw Laban, who is also a very chaotic individual. He's a schemer. He cheats Jacob into marrying his older daughter, Leah. And it seems as though Jacob, he already was going to be marrying Rachel, so much so that she's his wife. They're already married. They just haven't consummated the marriage. And so Laban cheats him. And now Jacob and Laban live in this tension. Laban's a trickster. And in this scenario, we're going to see Jacob trying to merge trust in God with trust in self. And again, we have a messy, sinful scenario. But there's something I want to emphasize before we get into the scenario. When we read the narratives of Jacob and Laban, go back to your English literature class. Don't shut off your brain when I said that. Laban is a flat character, and Jacob is a round character. Do you know what I mean when I say that? And if you don't, I'll explain. Flat character, Laban is the same. How he is at the beginning is how he is at the end. He never changes. He's it. Jacob is round in the sense that there is a little more depth. There is nuance. There's trust in himself, but then also trust in God. There's this growth that appears to take place at different points in time. He's not flat. There's some depth that's taking place. And where does that depth come from? God. I'm bringing this out because I want to encourage all of us here in this room who trust in Jesus, that if you trust in Jesus, can I say it this way? You're not flat. That God has promised, because of his faithfulness, to grow you. And it's not going to be in an instant. Just like when God brought order from chaos with creation. God could have made everything like that, right? Yeah, but he didn't. Because what we see in scriptures is, for whatever reason, God loves process. And I think one of the big reasons why God loves process is because God isn't simply interested in transforming things, and he isn't simply interested in transforming you. God designs for relationship. And it's through process that we learn him and we get to know him. Isn't that astounding? God wants you to know him. And God wants a relationship with us. He wants a relationship with you. And so he will be patient with our sins in order to draw us out, in order to draw our hearts out. And as we see him and behold him and know his worth, we grow in being transformed. God is bringing order from the sinful chaos of Jacob. And that's a message that the wandering Israelites needs to hear. That's a message that we need to hear. We need to be reminded. And God does all of this because he is always faithful. Now, I bring this up because this narrative uniquely emphasizes God's faithfulness. In a very specific way, it does this. This story begins and ends, verses 25 and 43, it begins and ends by pointing out God's faithfulness to his promise. The whole scenario that we read of Rachel and Leah, and that Jonathan preached last week, is a revealing that while the two sisters are doing evil, God was working good. Does that sound like a familiar statement that happens later on? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's what happened with Rachel and Leah. And what is the good from this? Do you remember the promise that God gave to Jacob at Bethel when he saw the staircase going up into heaven? And God says to Jacob, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the emphasis of the promise. And then we can look at verse 25. And verse 25 of this narrative starts off, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Why is home and country important? Why is that? It's because it's the promised land, right? And within this land, and within this promise of land, God has also promised what? Children. So you got to have people and you have to have a land. And Jacob, even through sinful scheming, Jacob has a lot of kids now. And then you have Joseph being born, and I'm out. I'm going to the land. So this narrative starts here, talking about the children and the land. And then verse 43, thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels, donkeys. This is again emphasizing the blessing of God, so he can go. Jacob has a lot, and God has been fulfilling his promise. And so Jacob's ready to go back to the land because God is faithful, even when we're not. Did you hear that? God is faithful, even when we're not, even when you're not. And by the way, this is something that Laban acknowledges. Over 14 years of service that Jacob has given to Laban, and Laban admits that he has been blessed through Jacob because of God, which again is a fulfillment of God's promises. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. Through his relationship with Jacob, God blesses Laban. Is God's blessing an approval of Laban's behavior? No, not at all. God's blessing is his blessing. God is faithful. God makes himself known and clear in the midst of the chaos. He's at work. And this should be an incredible encouragement and comfort to all of us. Have you ever had situations in your life where you have done something and you walked away from it and you said, I have ruined it. I don't know if anything good can come now. Any of you ever felt that before? I'm done. It's over. God brings order from chaos because he's faithful. And so see verses 25 and verses 43 as bookends to show the faithfulness of God. He fulfills his promises. And now we have 17 verses in between that really, I think, reveal that the Lord is worthy of our obedience as opposed to scheming. Now, Jacob's ready to leave. And Jacob, he asks if he can go, which is really more so a sign of respect that Jacob does this because they have the terms. 7 years, 7 years, we're done. So he doesn't, like, need to ask. However, I think Jacob's mind has been played with in the midst of these 14 years. Because if you notice, at least three times in verses 26 and 29, Jacob uses the word serve. You might, if you like to write in your Bibles, draw a circle around the words serve and maybe say something like been enslaved, something to that sense, because this word for serve would relate to how the Israelites were under Pharaoh in Egypt. This is what Jacob is saying. I've been enslaved to you. Laban is not treating him like a son-in-law. He's treating him like a slave. And if you were treated like a slave for 14 years, how do you think that would affect you? How do you think that would affect your mind? Jacob doesn't need to ask, but he does. He knows God's promise. I've got to get out of here. I got to get back to the land. He's ready to go back. And then in addition to this, once he says this, Laban's not offering him anything, which at least in some circumstances in ancient culture, if a slave was released, they would receive some things to kind of like help them along to live like free people. Laban's not even offering that. Fine, you can go. Like, come on! And think about, again, what a wonderful father Laban is here, right? These are two of his daughters and grandchildren. And Laban's just willing to let them all go because Laban's only thinking about himself. He's always only thinking about him. But Laban does say, well, you tell me. Tell me what you want. And so Jacob tells him. He says, I'll just take the speckled, spotted of the sheep and the goats, and you can have all the rest. Deal. And then Laban does his Laban thing. Right? So what Laban does is he takes all the speckled and spotted goats, lambs from the herd, and he gives them to his other sons. And then Laban encamps a 3 days journey away from Jacob and just leaves Jacob all alone. Good luck. Good luck getting anything from this. I haven't verified, but I read in commentaries that even masters would give about 20% of their herd to a slave that they would let go. Laban is not interested in showing kindness at all. He's only interested in himself. And why would Jacob, by the way, why would Jacob want the flocks? Do you have any idea? To provide for his family. He's got a wife. He's got children. He's got multiple wives. He's got children. He's got people to care for. He needs food. He needs sustenance. And Jacob is stuck, alone, with pure-colored animals, and it seems like Jacob is done for. But we learned in Genesis 1:2, God brings what from chaos? Order from chaos. And there's something very interesting that's not mentioned in these verses. It's actually mentioned in the next chapter, but takes place in the midst of these verses. Jacob's alone. He's by himself, so it seems, watching this flock. And in chapter 31, Jacob actually recounts something else that takes place. He tells Rachel and Leah something that takes place. In Genesis 31, he says to Rachel and Leah that in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from the land and return to the land of your kindred. It's a really important part of the story, don't you think? God appearing is really important. Jacob has a dream, and this one refers to himself as the angel of God, who is also the God of Bethel. And he sees Jacob's plight, and he affirms Jacob's desire to go back into the land. And Jacob can go back because God says to him that you're going to get the striped and spotted flock. Wow! Christian, think about how comforting this is to us as well. Because not only does God keep his promises? Not only is God faithful, but God is near to us, right? We even studied this a couple of weeks ago, emphasizing the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit dwells in us. How much more near could we have? He is faithful, and he's with us. He's in us. He works through us. He's personal. And in the midst of our pains and our hurts, in the midst of the confusing circumstances, in the midst of the chaos, and when things feel darkest and bleakest, he sees the darkness. He brings his light to bear. And maybe you're experiencing that right now in your own life. You feel that pain and difficulty. God will bring order from the chaos. Now, when you hear that God revealed himself to Jacob and he made this promise, you're going to have the flocks, what do you think Jacob's response ought to be? What do you think it ought to be? Main idea. What was the main idea? Our response ought to be trust and obedience. We just get that. You read this and you go, well, yeah, that, like, if God says this, then we just say, yes, okay, great, wonderful, woohoo. But is that Jacob's response? It's not. Jacob's response is actually scheming in order to try to cover all of his bases to ensure that he gets what God promised. And what Jacob does here reminds me of the quote that I shared with you guys, I don't know how many months ago it was, but I shared this quote that is a bad quote. See, I don't like this one. Pray as though it all depends on God and act as though it all depends on you. Wrong. Pray as though it all depends on God because it all depends on God. And act as though it all depends on God because it all depends on God. Your behaviors, your mental responses and reactions, everything, your existence depends on God. It depends on God. Jacob is acting, though, as though it all depends on him. I mean, God made promises, but like, I got to do something, right? I got to do something in this situation. Now, how do we know that Jacob's actually behaving this way? Well, there's certain things behind the scenario, but let's explain it. So Jacob's out there, he gets this vision from God in the mating season, and as well in the mating season, what he does is he takes these sticks from different trees, and then he strips the sticks so that it has these white lines in the sticks, so it shows white streaks, and he places the sticks at the watering hole. That's where the animals would mate. And then he's saying, now when these animals mate, they're going to look at these stripes, and then we're going to get speckled, spotted animals. That's like super scientific. Whoa, Jacob, you are blowing my mind here. Do you think that actually worked? You think that's what caused the speckled and spotted? I don't think so. Yet some of us, in just reading the narrative, could in English could be like, yeah, that's what made it happen. Because we can, okay. We can tend to think because someone gets a certain result, therefore God approves of the action, right? Because God blessed Jacob with the animals, therefore the action was right. Let me ask you a question. Rachel and Leah, God, who opens the womb? Yeah? All right? And God gave them children, which means that God said, it is so good for you to have multiple wives and trade your husband amongst yourselves. Is that the correct application? No. And you know what? We need to ask ourselves that question at times, because sometimes what we can think is because we have certain things in our lives that we like, then we think that God is actually affirming of what we did to get it. That's not the case. That's not always the case. And it's not here with Jacob. His action was not correct. One of the giveaways, there's a language giveaway, and then there's a cultural giveaway here. The language giveaway is the word white. And the word white actually is connected to the name for Laban. Okay? And Laban's white, and here he has white. And I just want, think about another individual that Jacob deceived through the connection with color. Do you remember? Esau, whose name means red. And he deceived him through what color stew? Red, right? Now Laban, white. And he's going to deceive him through white. Yeah, I got him. But the cultural dynamic here is also added. This is like Rachel's mandrake situation, right? There's this, what I'll say, white magic taking place here. Just approved divination that's taking place. And that's what Jacob's doing. He's going to this soft divination in order to just make sure. I mean, God promised, but I got to add this here. Did he need to do that? Did he need to do that? No, he didn't need to do it. God had already promised. But I think Jacob is like many of us when we hear the promises of God. We turn the promises of God into a command. Think about that. You turn the promise of God into a command. We say, I have to do something. God promised, now I've got to do. And we might not resort to divination. But how many times have you acted or behaved in ways where you think you have to help God in order to move things along? I want you to ask. Let's ask ourselves. Do we live on the basis of God's promises, or do we live thinking we have to attain to his promises? Ask that question. Write it down. Ponder it. Do I live on the basis of his promises, or do I live thinking I have to attain to it? Because when we look at Jacob's story and we find out in the next chapter, God told him, I'm going to give you this. And then we find out what Jacob did upon receiving that vision, or in the midst of receiving that vision, we're like, Jacob, you're crazy. And we should think the same way about us when we enter into those situations. To live thinking that we have to fulfill and attain God's promises is crazy. It's foolish. And I know the response in me. And I know the response I've heard in other people. It's, I have to do something, but I've got to do something. Yes, yes. But you must always do what he tells you to do. Nothing more, nothing less. What does he say? And first and foremost, a relationship of trust is what he calls us to respond with. I think many times when people say, I've got to do something, they just jump over trust. I've got to do. Not, oh Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. God is faithful. Is he not? And Jacob still experienced God's faithfulness even in his reactionary scheming. But I also think that this next chapter and what we read about the vision does reveal, I believe, that Jacob learned something. When he's talking to Leah and Rachel, he doesn't talk about the branches as the reason for why he got these animals. He says, the Lord has done it. I kind of almost wonder, and I know I'm reading into this, but I kind of almost wonder if it was a situation where Laban did all this stuff, and after he did it, he's like, oh, I did it again. It wasn't me that did it. The Lord already said he was going to do it. I need to give credit where credit is due, always. I mean, I know I can at least relate to that, where I'm, okay, God says this, but I'm going to do this, and then I realize, why did I waste all my time and energy doing this when God just said he was going to do it? But Laban at least communicates to his wives that the Lord was the one. And he emphasizes the Lord completely. And so again, just asking us, what about you? What about me? Have we forgotten the faithful care of the Lord? Have we forgotten that the Lord is worthy of our trust. When I was thinking about this part of Jacob's life and how Jacob communicates about Laban, and he's saying to Laban, I'm enslaved to you, and emphasizes this slaving away for Laban, I was reminded of a parable that Jesus speaks where the word slave comes up. And it's a parable that many of us refer to as the parable of the prodigal son, but it's really the two disobedient sons. You have the younger son who disobeys through overt disobedience. You have the older son who doesn't care about the father either. He just wants the father's stuff. Both of them don't care about the father. They just want the father's stuff. And you get to a point to where when the younger son comes home and he's found and the father throws this party for the younger son, the older son hears about the party and he's outside and the father comes to his older son and says, come in, your son has been found. He's alive. Let's rejoice together. And I want you to see what that older son says. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. That word for serve is an enslavement, serve. I would actually say that older son viewed God like Jacob viewed Laban. And I can't help but wonder if many people view God like he's Laban. Because you know what? Left to ourselves, we are born living for this world. Living to trust ourselves and the things that we love in this world. I want this, I want that, I want this. And then, you know what too? We kind of want God to just kind of put his little blessing on those things that we want. And then when God gives us that, woohoo, you are so good. Oh, I love God. And then when God doesn't give those things or he gives us the opposite of those things, how dare you? I have been doing all the right things. And then you do this? Who is your God? Can you ask yourself that question right now? Who is your God? Because Laban, he's always going to be dissatisfied. He's always going to fight and grasp and scheme. Why? Because this world will never satisfy. It will never satisfy. And so when he doesn't get those things, right, he can be angry at other people. But Jacob is learning, God is faithful. I don't have to grasp or scheme. I don't have to do these things because he's faithful. Even when I'm not, he's faithful. He will never change. And so this also reminds me of some other words of Jesus when he's speaking and he says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What a wonderful Father's Day message. You are evil, dads. Jesus said it. But what Jesus says is if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, in God's mercy, we still know. But even greater still, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? What is the true blessing? Who is the true blessing? God himself. And anything he promises to give to magnify himself so that we can know him more and savor him more so that we're not stuck in the bondage of this world and the bondage of our own flesh and self. Jesus says, you call out to the Father, he gives the Holy Spirit. What more could you want than God himself dwelling with you. If you are in poverty or if you are in wealth, you can have the world. Give me Jesus. Because he reconciles us to the Father and gives us the Holy Spirit and intercedes for us. And we live in this world, and we live in this world like Jacob. In certain ways, he's sojourning back to the homeland. It was really amazing this morning in the Sunday school class that I was in. David brought this passage out, but he brought a specific word out in this passage that I already had in my notes to read this, but I'm going to emphasize what he said. See, Jacob, while he was wanting to go to the homeland, you know, he knew there was something more. There was something more to come, that God was going to reverse this curse. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says he was looking, this is speaking of Abraham, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Oh no, it was a different passage. What was it, verse 16? 16 of Hebrews. And in verse 16, I'm just going to go there. Sword drill. Come on, Hebrews. Because it is so beautiful. There. I'm so slow. Yeah. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And what David brought out this morning in Sunday school was, it's really interesting that it says, as it is, they desire a better country. It's not in the past tense, it's in the present tense. And I even looked it up in the Greek to make sure. Were the translators correct in translating it that way? Why? Because Jesus said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And so these people, even though they died on this earth thousands of years ago, they still live. And guess what? They still desire this homeland that is to come, that we long for too. And they know he's faithful. He brings order from chaos. And they're in the grandstands of heaven, Hebrews 12, and they're cheering us on. Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. And he's going to bring you home. And on the way to home, he's giving you the Spirit. And Ventura, he's given us the Spirit as a church. Do we believe that? We are his people together to live for his glory, to encourage each other, to build each other up until the day we see Jesus Christ in all fullness and we are perfected in his glory. Is God worthy? Is God worthy of our trust? Is God worthy of our obedience? Yes. The Lord is worthy. He is worthy of our trust and obedience. Let's pray. Abba. I confess so many times I don't know what to do. And I thank you that even more recently, you have encouraged me to simply say, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. You have been encouraging us to stop grasping, but to open our hands and receive and wait until we receive what you have promised to give. Oh, I pray that we would not be quick to grasp for what we think we ought to have, but that we would trust your goodness. We would trust your grace and we would wait on the Lord and know that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. That we would know that whatever you do is for your glory and that is our greatest good. Oh, may we be satisfied in you completely. Fill us, Lord, and rest us in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And we know it's because of Jesus, in his name that we pray and you hear us. Amen. How has God most clearly shown that he is worthy of our trust and obedience? Through Jesus Christ. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Jesus Christ. took the enslavement of sin. He was nailed to the cross. And Jesus Christ took the punishment that our sins deserved so that we can be free. So that many of us who trust in Jesus Christ, we are free. And if you are here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, if you have questions about Christianity, please, there's going to be some people up here ready and willing to talk with you. And if you're here today and you're saying, I am a child of Christ, I need prayer, I feel that Jacob struggle, we're here to pray for you. Please come up here. Abby Mass and I will be up here, and we're ready and willing to talk. So stand. Stand and receive this blessing, Ventura. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.